This is a production by One and All Media. For more, head to oneandall.media.
Now, so far, have you seen the similarities between the wedding of Jesus Day and our wedding with the bridegroom? First, have we not been bought with a price? Has God the Father not paid the price for the wedding?
Today
with Jeff Fiennes, pastor, apologist, and Bible teacher.
Hey there, you're listening to Today with Jeff Fiennes. On this episode, we have another message from Pastor Jeff. It's part of the Marked for Life series. If you miss any, you can find all the messages in this series wherever you listen to your podcasts. Just search for Today with Jeff Fiennes. Let's begin today's message. Here's Pastor Jeff.
Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 12. One of the things I got to do, most of you know that I lived for 10 years in New Zealand, raised my kids there, is I got to return to the place called Muir White Beach. It's a place that I would go to when ministry would get a little tough, and I'd go out and just walk the beach and ask God to talk to me. And I thought, you know, this is a good time to talk to God, and I thank God for where we are in the life of our church. Thank God for how he's been patient with me. And I was hoping I'd get this great word from God, you know, maybe on vision or something like that. And it's amazing when you spend time alone with God and you really listen is when you really start to hear. And the word that I heard from him, who in your life do you need to forgive and who needs to forgive you? You know, you're alone with God. You think you're going to get this great word. And that is a great word. But isn't it the nature and the heart of God? I mean, forgiveness and mercy is right at the core. Now, the reason I bring that up is you and I are in the middle of what we call a discipleship movement, and we're asking important questions around this church. We're asking, are we truly following Jesus? Really? Are we walking in the dust of the rabbi? When we come to a fork in the road, do we go Jesus' way or do we go our own way? Do we go with him or do we go away from him? And we're asking the question, are we playing a game or does Jesus truly live in us where our heart is his heart, our passions are his passions? His desires become our desires. We have been joined with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And we've said, according to Matthew 25 or 24 that started this series, we've said that, yes, look at the signs of the times, but also be aware of the signs in your life. Is there proof of life in your life that you're actually and truly fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? That you're not just speaking it, but you're doing something about it. In Matthew 24, remember, Jesus warned the disciples, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes and floods and famines. And because of these things, the cares of the world will call many people to fall away. They'll just leave. The cares of the world, money, power, entertainment, will be so distracted by those things that we'll think that somehow that we're following him, but we're not following him. We're serving lesser loves and lesser gods. And we also talked about how the struggle of life, when your life doesn't turn out the way you thought it would, when your marriage is on the rocks, when your children are estranged from you and from God, when all those things start falling apart around you, what do you do? What is your response? And the true, authentic, genuine believer, follower of Jesus, leans in, doesn't run away. So these are signs of life. They kind of come at you, reminding you of who you really are. So in order to help future generations, I think a lot of the parables Jesus tells, especially after Matthew 24, is to give you a kind of soul checkup so that you can ask yourself, so you can wake up. And so I come to Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins, or it's really the 10 maidens. I don't like 10 virgins because we think of something totally different in the Western world. Let me read the passage, because remember, we're going to the Bible. We've turned a corner. What does the Bible say? Well, here's what it says. At that time, this is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or maidens who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. Now just stop right there. Who takes a lamp and doesn't take oil? That's like taking a flashlight without batteries. Why would you do that? The wise ones, however, took oil in their jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Wow. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, to unpack this in a short amount of time is going to be difficult, which is why we're going to be here till tomorrow. And so, just kidding. To get the most out of this parable, we have to agree on a few things. Okay, let's do some homework. And then if you'll stay with me through the homework at the end, man, when the application is there, it's going to be powerful. All of us are going to be changed. Here's the thing. To understand what's going on here, we have to understand the most beautiful thing in the human experience. And I'm going to get in trouble for saying that. But the most beautiful thing in the human experience, I'm convinced, is marriage and the consummation of marriage. It is a beautiful thing. And it's really sad that the God of the West has become sex. Not romance, but sex. And that's unfortunate. Because the kind of intimacy that God is after with us is very sacred. And the kind of intimacy between husband and wife is a gift from God. It's meant to illustrate the type of oneness that God seeks with us. I've said all along that marriage, God gave it to us as a symbol, a metaphor. And one of the metaphors is, first of all, God gave us marriage to conform us to his image. Right? Because in marriage, if you don't learn to sacrifice and to forgive, and to show mercy, you're not going to stay married very long. So God gives us this gift of marriage to make us like himself. But the other thing that he does is in the gift of intimacy between husband and wife, he wants to symbolize the kind of closeness God seeks with you and me. This is why he uses the metaphor of spiritual adultery. He says that when his people seek from other things what they can only truly get from him, then it's like committing adultery against the God who loves them. Now, I want you to think. You think with me for a moment. We got to go down this path just for a second. Love, as we said before, is the highest value in our universe. All people desire love. They revel in love and relationship more than anything else. That's why you can have all the money in the world and be miserable if you're alone. If you don't feel loved, you're empty no matter how much stuff you have. But there's a lot of people that trade the money for the love. They would rather have the security of money, even if it meant they're in a relationship of no love. That's why they're miserable. Because their soul knows very well that love and relationship is far more valuable than money. Second, you can have all the power in the world and no deep, intimate relationship and be riddled with depression. You know, what was interesting about this trip is that Robin didn't go with me. So every time I experienced something that was just wonderful, like Muirway Beach, the ocean, or a relationship, the first question I asked, where's Robin? Because there's a hollowness to it when you don't share it with somebody, right? So I'm not giving you rocket science. We know we're wired to live like this. And the reason we're wired to live like this is because you and I have been created in the image of God. He also loves and compels us into a love relationship. The reason you're wired the way you are is because you came from God. Now, that doesn't mean that challenges don't come with love and relationship. It can be bitter, but it can be sweet as well. I got to give credit here. Tim Hawkins, one of my favorite comedians, just a new release came out, and he said, you know, and so he asked this simple question. What about Job in the Bible, he says? You ever thought about Job in the Bible? And he says, you know, me, Tim Hawkins says, me, I just got blessed with a good wife. Of course, he has to say that. He's on stage. But he says, not every guy is blessed with a good wife. Sorry, he says. Think about Job in the Old Testament. His wife must have been a real piece of work. I mean, the devil took everything from Job. Killed his kids, killed his servants, killed his livestock, covered Job in boils and sores. But Job's wife did not die. And Hawkins says, that's saying something right there, isn't it? Hey, devil, Job's wife's right over there. I know, trust me, leave her. Now, some of you women want a husband joke. Well, that's for another day. But the reality is, it just goes to show, even though we risk, if the marriage turns south, man, it can ruin your entire life. It just can. Ask any man, if his relationship with his woman is not good, nothing else is good. If it's good, he can move out into his world powerfully and effectively. Same is true, vice versa. And yet, even though we know there's great risk, we're still willing to enter into this covenant. Why? Because we desire love. And there's nothing more human than love, marriage, and the consummation of marriage as the two become one. Let me say it again. I know I'm being redundant, but we got to get this. Make no mistake, intimacy between a man and a woman in the context of marriage is perhaps the most beautiful thing in the human experience. It is a sacred thing that culture has desacralized. And that's unfortunate because God wants to consecrate his relationship with us by entering into us through the Holy Spirit, where we become one in heart and mind. And it's hard to use that illustration today. As a matter of fact, the staff, they always warn me, Jeff, don't use the word penetrate. They don't like that because I always say the Holy Spirit penetrates us and then we get God's heart and his mind. But it's only because we've desacralized this thing that's beautiful. This is why the hallmark of all God's grievances against his people is spiritual adultery, infidelity on the part of his people. As we unite ourselves to other things that can never deliver what only God can deliver. Okay? So set that aside. Love, relationship, risk, covenant. God is so into us that he gave us the special gift to show us that he feels about us the way we feel about a husband or wife. That he will pursue us, run after us, and risk rejection for the sake of love, intimacy, relationship. So in Matthew 25, as Jesus tells the parable, he's going to use this kind of marriage metaphor, but you got to get all the stages of it. So here we go. Number one, in marriage in Christ's day, first, you had the betrothal, right? And that's where the bride would be purchased. So the father would go to the father of the bride and purchase the bride for his son. Now, before you get all uppity over your culture and how much better it is than every other culture, remember, there's a few things going on here. So the father, first of all, there'd be wisdom in this, that you would get the families together and say, you know, they're compatible, that they would make a great marriage. Let's arrange this marriage. Here's the money. And you would pay. Now, why would you pay? Well, still today, they have what they call a dowry in Asia and a lobola in Africa. And you pay these because you're still in places where you're going to lose a worker, a farmhand. So if I've got a son, and I go to this family and I say, let's arrange this marriage. We're going to take your daughter. She's going to be wed to my son. Then when they're married, they're going to go back and live with the father. Now, it's interesting. Today, it's usually the daughter's family who gets the son, isn't it? It just works out that way. But back then, that means this family's losing a farmhand. Okay? So there's got to be some kind of compensation. And that's why the dowry or the lobola is significant still today in Africa and Asia. We were just in Fiji. Fiji still has lobola. And my friend Clive met this young Fijian girl, and she was talking about getting married soon. And Clive asked her this question, well, is it a love marriage or an arranged marriage? And her answer was, what? What's the difference? Because in these cultures, love is much more than an emotion. It's an act of the will. So you trust your father, your parents, to arrange this marriage, and then you decide, not only emotion, but you decide as an act of the will to love this person for the rest of your life. And can I remind you, those marriages tend to stay together more than marriages that are just based on emotion. So to think that today that they're kind of forced into some arrangement, that's not the way it works at all. There's an agreement no matter how many movies that you've seen. Now, second, after the arrangement, the price was paid, the groom-to-be would go back to his father's place into the insula. You've heard me talk about this. It's a house, the type of house they lived in the days of Jesus. And this house had many rooms, but they would have to add rooms on because you had the grandparents. Remember, the mother-in-law lived under the same roof as the sister-in-law. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, the whole family together. Today in America, in affluent West, what do we have to have our own room, our own house, everything? But back then, everybody lived together, grandma, grandpa, everyone. And I'm sure that conformed you to the image of Christ. And so when you promise to marry someone, the son would go back to his father's house or insula and build on the room where they were now going to live. So it depended on how far away he lived and how big the room was going to be based on the wealth of the family. And then and only then could he return to get his bride. Now, remember also, after that, according to what we know of first century arrangements, betrothal and marriage, after the covenant was signed, before the groom-to-be would return back to his father's insula, there was an agreement made. There was a covenant. The bride would make the commitment to remain pure and faithful, and the groom also made that commitment and covenant, and also to remain diligent to keep building the insula, not get distracted by other things and make the bride wait, wait, and wait, but to be diligent, get it done, get it completed, and then return for the great wedding celebration. In fact, the terms of the relationship at that point, before the groom returned to the father's insula, were sealed with a ceremonial sharing of a glass of wine before the two parted ways and entered a time of anticipation and preparation leading up to the final wedding feast. And then third, the groom, when everything was completed, would return from the father's house, would take his bride. There would be this big celebration. The day or the hour was unknown. Remember, we couldn't send an email. We don't FaceTime. You just had to be aware that one day the groom would return and you would have people watching, and somebody maybe in the village would see the groom is on his way, and they would have to run back and say, "The groom is coming. It's been a long time, but the groom is here." And then the celebration, the wedding feast, would begin. Now, I want you to remember three words. From now on, you're going to have to participate in this, okay? Three words to remember, okay? Anticipation, expectation, and preparation. Remember the question we're asking. We're asking the question, what do the people of God look like? Those who are authentic, those who are true disciples and followers of Jesus, what do they look like? How will they be living their lives when the groom or the bride or the groom returns and collects his bride, which in this case is Jesus and his church? And three words summarize that: anticipation, expectation, and preparation. Now here's the question. What's the purpose of the bridesmaids? Everyone knows the answer to that, right? To wear an extremely ugly dress so the bride will stand out, right? That's the purpose of the bridesmaid. In our day and time, that's it, okay? But in Jesus' time, the purpose of the bridesmaid or bridesmaids were to light the way for the bridegroom when he returns to collect his bride. Now, every time I read this, I thought, here's a novel idea. Return in daylight. Come back in the daytime. But the point of the parable is, that is the point. You never know when they're going to come, and it could be in the middle of the night. So you have to have your lamps ready. Don't just take your lamp. Make sure you have oil that will burn all night, because you don't know how long it's going to take the groom to get to the house when he's first identified, how far he'll have to travel before he makes his way to the village. You've done this. You know, you usually show up at your house and maybe the power's turned off again, and you go to get the flashlight out of the car and there's no batteries there, or they're burned out because you didn't use, I mean, you put them in, what, 2-3 years ago, and you think they're still going to be good. Jesus says don't do that, because it could be at any moment. That is the difference between the foolish and the wise. Both have a lamp, but only one group of them, only five of them, have the oil to put into the lamp to light the way. And we'll get into this just in a moment. Go back to the text when it says in verse 5, the bridegroom was a long time coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So in other words, they did not stay awake. They were not spiritually woke. Somehow they got distracted. Something pulled them away. They intended on doing the job. They intended on achieving their calling. But somewhere along the way, life happened, and they were distracted, and they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Jesus reemphasizes that the hour of his coming will be a surprise to many people, because no one knows the day or the hour. And even though you can read the signs of the end of the times, only the Father knows, not even the Son. And then we're told that all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps, and then those who didn't have enough oil went to the others and asked for oil, and they said, "No, go buy some yourself." Now, if you're not careful, you'll say, "Wait a minute, whatever happened to Christian charity? Give them some oil, for crying out loud." But the point of the parable is, the oil must be yours. You can't get it from somebody else. Now, let me go back. Three powerful words: anticipation, expectation, preparation. Can you repeat those with me? Okay. Anticipation, expectation, Preparation. Now, so far, have you seen the comparison or the similarities between the wedding of Jesus' day and our wedding with the bridegroom? First, have we not been bought with a price? Has God the Father not paid the price for the wedding? Now, I don't know why most scholars don't deal with this, but in Jesus' time, the father of the groom paid the father of the bride, right? And secured the relationship. But in the salvation relationship, who pays for us? God, but he pays himself, right? This is the gospel. And there's a not so subtle message here. The first part is the fact that our real father is God. Now, our earthly fathers are a gift from God, but it's the reason why I can tell a young boy or young girl who did not have a good relationship with their dad, that I can say to them, it's okay, because your real father is God, and he will never let you down or leave you orphaned. And so, rather than playing the role of victim, which most of us like to do, let it turn your attention toward the God who will never forsake you. Now, I'm not saying those pains aren't real. Man, I don't want to belittle those. Man, that would be foolish. I'm simply saying there's a subtle message here. God is your father, and he loves you. And when somebody says, how do I know he loves me? Because he paid the highest price possible. It's the highest labola ever. He gave you what was most precious to him, not cash, but the son that he loves. We've already established that love is greater than any amount of power or wealth. And the love that God had for his son and being willing to give that son up for you speaks volumes. Now, so I said this in New Zealand in one of the radio broadcasts, and a lady called in and said, I don't like this God. I don't like this God who requires money to be, who requires a price of his own son, the blood of his own son. And I like to remind her in a very simple way, it's because you don't understand the nature of God. Because you and I only want God to be a loving God who just loves us and that's it. There's no other part to the divine nature of God. He loved, do whatever you want, give it the good old college try, and I love you, and it'll all work out at the end. But the God of the Bible is not only a God of love, he's a God of holiness, purity. And because he's holy, that nature of God requires him to separate himself from all sin and impurity. The problem is you and I are filled with sin and impurity. Now, for those of you who've heard this before, this is the moment you pray, because every weekend we have people here that are the first time and they've never heard the gospel. So you're praying right now, even though you've heard this. So those of you that's new to you, remember God does love you, but God is also holy, and the requirements of his holiness must be met. And the requirements of his holiness is that all sin be punished. So how can God keep the requirements of his holiness to separate himself from all sin and meet the requirements of his love that wants to forgive us and bring us into relationship? And the answer is mind-boggling. It's brilliant in the mind of God. What does he do? He gives us his own son. So the requirements of his holiness are met in that he takes our sins, puts them on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and nails them to a tree, past, present, future. And the requirement of God's love has been met, because rather than punish you, he put your sins on his own son and gave you a gift that secures your eternity. And so that is the gospel right there. So you and I have been bought with a price, and now Jesus is the groom and we are his bride.
You've been listening to Today with Jeff Vines. Thanks for joining us. Next time, we'll bring you the rest of this message from Pastor Jeff.
Do you see this, folks? When Jesus uses the language of marriage, he reveals his ultimate goal for our lives: courtship, covenant, contentment, purity. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. But to get us to that point, he's got to strip everything away from us.
You can listen to more messages like this. Just search for Today with Jeff Vines wherever you listen to podcasts.
Today.
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 Today with Jeff Vines.
This is a production by One and All Media. For more, head to oneandall.media.